We're continuing in our going through 1 John. We're almost to the end. Text today is chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. I'm beginning reading at chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, some of us living here in this area have probably visited Fort McHenry, I would think. It's been nicely restored. We get the flavor of what it would have been like during the War of 1812. They have a large video display also that explains the various movements of the British around the area, what was going on with the war, the importance of the fort, and the bombardment. Why do we spend money on preserving an old fort and keeping up the grounds, paying the rangers and the other staff? Why do that? Well, it's a prominent place in our national history, not only for the defense of Baltimore, but as you know, it was that event that spurred the writing of the Star-Spangled Banner by Francis Scott Key. Now, historic places are maintained so that we can learn from them. We can kind of experience them. Every year up at the fort, on Defenders Day, they do a reenactment of the bombardment. If you like a lot of noise and smoke, it's a great event for you. But multiple times a day, they show that video, which ends with playing of the Star-Spangled Banner, and then this big curtain on the sidewall opens up, and you're sitting there looking at the fort, and flying over the fort is that enormous replica of the original flag that was there. Now, if you're a patriotic American, it might grip you a bit. It's intended to. They want you to feel that experience. John is going to take us to a couple of historic events here in this text today. He wants us to experience them, to feel them in a deep, heartfelt way. Now, there's some debate over the basic meaning of this water and blood thing. This is who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. The prevailing view is that this refers to two historical events, to Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. And that would span almost all of his earthly ministry. Now, there are some other viewpoints. Gordon Clark, in his commentary, addresses those. He says, but what is meant by water and blood? The reference to his coming might indicate the beginning of his ministry, and hence the water be his baptism, in which case, of course, the blood would be his death on the cross. Yet the mention of his death reminds us that in the gospel, John 19:34, John records that when the spear pierced his side, forthwith there came out water and blood. This interpretation, however, adopted by Pink and partially by Westcott and others, is produced of a romantic piety in relation to the entire scene and significance of his death. This is a small detail, hardly measures up to what the epistle is saying. The baptism with the descent of the Holy Spirit much better announces his coming. Much less can we allegorize the water and blood to denote the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what is he talking about then with this water and blood? What's John trying to communicate? Most likely he's arguing against the notion of the Gnostic types back in his day that argued that that the divine Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then departed again just before the crucifixion, so that the Christ didn't die, only the man. And John says that Jesus' earthly ministry was bookended by baptism and his crucifixion. Jesus clearly began his public ministry by his baptism by John in the Jordan. And right after that, he went out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Then he carried out a public ministry for somewhere around 3 years. He came to Jerusalem where he was unjustly arrested and tried, given over to the death on the cross. Now, this is essential doctrine, but John sums it up in these two words, by water and blood. Well, there's a textual issue also. What about verse 7? Depending on what version you're looking at, you may have some of it, maybe none of it, maybe not even a comment about it. But a few late manuscripts have these words, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They were included in the King James Version, but there's no evidence for them at all in the earlier manuscripts. They're not there. And they've been rejected by the English versions, the English translators, pretty much ever since the King James. So they really don't belong in the text. They were most likely a scribal gloss. A scribe just jotted this in the margin of a manuscript somewhere, kind of giving a propositional statement to the doctrine of Trinity. And then the next guy that copied that manuscript copied that into the text. But it doesn't belong there. The reading of the ESV is correct. There are three that testify. That's verse 7. And then 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree. That's all that we should have. Now, the process of textual criticism is a good thing. That's what determined that those verses don't belong. It's not just a biblical discipline. It applies to any ancient manuscript where the original is no longer extant, where we can't go back and check what was originally written. So the various manuscripts, the copies, need to be compared. And there are numerous rules that apply to help us determine what was in the original and what wasn't. And we're blessed because the multiplicity of biblical manuscripts. We have thousands and thousands of them. We have many to compare, and thereby we can achieve a more accurate outcome. Just an aside, back in September, I was up at that GAP conference that I keep promoting to you. David Garner was the speaker, and one thing he mentioned is that there's a growing work now of doing textual criticism on the Quran, and it does not stand up at all, that what they have today as the Quran can't be supported by older manuscript evidence. So the Bible is the most certain ancient document extant today. We can trust in it. And the Bible publishers have not hidden the fact that there are some discrepancies. 1 John 1:5 has been pointed out in footnotes and that sort of thing as not being genuine for years and years, even before it was actually taken out of the text. If there's a significant variant reading, most of the modern versions add it in a note somewhere telling us that some manuscripts say this, some say that. So we're honest and upfront about things like that. We really have nothing to hide. We have a good document in the Bible. Well, he says that these three agree. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree. Now, it's been longstanding in Jewish and Roman jurisprudence that the truth is established by two or three witnesses, clearly established in the law, for instance. The witnesses here are the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they're testifying to the truth and the reality of Jesus' incarnation and his atoning work for us. The water and the blood stand as historical markers that the Spirit uses to verify the truths of Jesus' life and death to us. So here in verse 8, water and blood mean the same thing as they do in verse 6, which only makes sense. These three are in agreement, John says. They're saying the same thing. Luke records Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. There we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying, and the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" John also records it, but he's quoting John the Baptist, who was obviously there at this event. "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" That was a significant event. And it marked the start of Jesus' ministry, as we said before. The Spirit testifies now, as he did in that day, and continues to do so through that historical event. Likewise, the blood is historical. The blood shed from the scourging, the crown of thorns, to the nails, to the spear, was shed for our salvation. Without that history, there would be no salvation for us. The writer of Hebrews wrote this in chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." It's the blood of the covenant that Christ shed for us. So this agrees with the idea that Christ has come in the flesh that John has been banging away at through the whole book pretty much. And the purpose of his coming was to be the propitiation for our sin. These things are still speaking today. But then he talks about it being the testimony of God. Look at verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." Now, we receive the testimony of humans really all the time. Not just in court. We do it in court, of course. But when we watch the news, do you believe it or not? Well, at least sometimes you do. We tend to believe what they say, even our neighbor when we're talking. We tend to believe them unless we have good reasons not to. John says that God's testimony is greater than the testimony of man. Well, what is the testimony? He's just spoken about the water and what happened at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The testimony of God wasn't limited just to that event. We have numerous places where God testifies concerning his Son. For instance, how about the angels proclaiming his birth? Or when they were on the mountain. Luke records it in Luke 9. "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah,'" really not knowing what he said. And he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's a trustworthy testimony. No need to doubt it. When God speaks from heaven, you can rely on what he said. And that voice proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, some have seen John's statement, "Whoever believes in the Son has that testimony in himself," as a mystical sort of thing. Gordon Clark again responded to that. This sort of language betrays a forgetfulness of what the witness is. The witness or testimony is, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This testimony is in us because in the sense that we know it and believe it. There is indeed a difference, a great difference, between knowing and understanding the words of Matthew 3:17 and believing that God spoke them and that therefore they are true. There is no other way in which we can have a testimony in ourselves. This is not what the verse clearly says. He who believes, ipso facto, has the witness in himself. It is by means of this belief that we are justified, pardoned, acquitted, and accepted at God's bar of justice. The verse strongly emphasizes belief. He who believes and he who does not believe has not believed the testimony. Back in March, if I came up to you and said, "Hey, the Key Bridge collapsed," and you say, "No, come on, I don't believe that," How are you dealing with me at that point? You're treating me as a liar. You heard my statement. You've rejected it. You think the truth is here, and I'm saying this. So to reject the truth, to reject my statement, is to reject me as a liar. Now, I could have gotten bad information. Maybe some skepticism. When we're dealing with human testimony, there's always some possibility that you're being hoodwinked or deceived in some way, because we might get information from unreliable sources, or we confuse the facts in our minds. Some people actually lie. So taking everything at face value from another human is not necessarily good. We ought to fact check, as the popular phrase is, especially with all the nonsense that floats around on social media. But that isn't the case here. This is the testimony of God. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. God is the truth. It's impossible for him to lie. He cannot speak anything but the truth. So when God testifies to us and we turn away from that message, we're in fact dealing with him as though he were a liar. What a treacherous road that is. How often did the Israelites do that? A prophet would come with a message from God. They would ignore it or speak against it, sometimes persecute and kill the prophet. Needless to say, it did not go well for them when they rejected God's true message. And will not go well for us if we reject his message to us. And what is that message? Verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Eternal life. Think of it. Eternal life. The age to come has no end. We're given eternal life. We don't earn it. Eternal life is found only in the Lord Jesus. Peter proclaimed this to the Sanhedrin when they questioned him and John about healing the lame man. And it's a well-known response. "Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." Jesus. Only Jesus. We're given eternal life through and in Jesus and his work for us. There was a popular song some years back, sung by Sandy Patty and a number of others, called "No Other Name." It goes like this. Above his name, there is no other name. The one who is eternally the same, there is no other name. The first and last, the beginning, the end, he was the king who made the common man his friend. There is no other name. Let every tongue proclaim and sing the name of Jesus. Magnify and praise the name of Jesus. No other name but Jesus. There's power in the precious name of Jesus. Jesus, Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus. He created all there is with his own hands, and yet the smallest need he understands. There is no other name. The one who said, I am the great I am, and then gave himself a sacrifice for man. There is no other name. Let every tongue proclaim and sing the name of Jesus. And then the refrain again, magnify and praise the name of Jesus. No other name but Jesus. There is power in the precious name of Jesus. Jesus, Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus. What does John say? Whoever has the Son has life. Your eternal future must be wrapped up in Jesus Christ and his great redemption. That's why we're here this morning, or any Sunday that we gather. We're here to remember him and his death and resurrection for us. He made the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And he rose again to rule and to reign over his church and the entire universe. From his baptism through to his death and resurrection, Jesus worked for our redemption. All that we need is found in him. There is no other name, no other person, no other work outside of Jesus that will entirely prevail for us. There's nothing else, but when you have him, you got all there is to have. We need not look for anything else. Now, there's so many who don't have the Son and therefore do not have life. They remain dead in trespasses and sins. Let's pray for those that we know who are outside of the Son, that the Lord would convict and convert them and draw them to himself. Let's also pray for opportunities for ourselves to speak to them about eternal life in Christ. Let's purpose in our hearts to do whatever, to do so whenever we have the opportunity to do so. Why? There's no other name given among men whereby we don't much be saved. Jesus came in the water and the blood, and therein we find our redemption. Let's come to his table.